While you're turning, we want to welcome the uncounted multitudes of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service and a midweek service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the study from Hebrews chapter 12. Welcome. We have come now to verses basically 18 and forward. We're going to actually back up a little bit to get the context, but we're looking in this section tonight, and we will see that God is going to judge all man. God's going to judge all mankind on two bases, two measuring rods. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, God will judge you on the basis of the gospel, and that's what you want. If you do not come to Christ as your Savior and you die in that condition, you will be judged on the basis of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament Law. So there are two standards by which people will be judged, either the gospel or the law. Now, God is keeping books, friend. Did you know that? God is keeping books. Now, when the Bible was written and it says that, you know, God is keeping an account, that was a humanly a physical impossibility, wasn't it? There was no way that, you know, would be possible to keep the kind of records that would be necessary for every thought, every word, every deed of everybody who's ever lived. But today, with computers, it's much more plausible. I can remember the very first computer I got was a clone of an IBM XT desktop computer. It had no hard drive. It had two floppy drives, big old huge, y'all know what I'm talking about? Big old huge floppies. And when you wanted to run a program, you'd have to insert it and load it up and do all this stuff. And finally, I broke down and bought a hard drive. That's where you can put everything on there and just access it quickly. And it was this high and this wide and this deep, and it held 10 megabytes of memory. Now, for those of you that don't realize what that means that when IBM, and it was built in the USA by IBM, never, by the way, had any problems with that drive, but that's when IBM says nobody will ever need anything more than 10 megabytes of storage space. Well, I've got a four or five terabyte drive on my computer now, and makes that 10 megabyte, you know, it just got to where it wouldn't work. But, you know, today we can store, you know, millions and millions of, you know, pieces of information on just something no bigger than a cell phone. This does more than my early computers ever thought about doing. And that's good or bad, depending on your perspective. But God's keeping books. He's keeping track of every thought, every word, every deed of lost and saved people. Isn't that scary? If that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. You mean I'm going to have to stand before God, whether I'm saved or lost, and give an account of every thought, every word, every deed? Yep. And everyone's going to see it and hear it and watch it, unless, if you're saved, you have repented and really repented, where you have forsaken that and dealt with that, and you won't see that at the judgment seat, right? But if you keep doing those besetting sins and you die like that, it's all going to show up. And I think a lot of stuff's going to show up that we're not going to be too proud of. But there are books that God is keeping. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the book of life, but it also talks about other books. And those books are based on the law. And at the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment seat for the lost person, all of those whose names are found not written. You know, you read about whosoever's name was found not written. I am convinced that the Bible teaches that when God put everything together, He knew every soul that would ever be conceived. And He wrote their name down in pencil, if you please, in the book of life. And when you get saved, God takes spiritually takes a pen that is filled with the blood of the Lamb of Christ, and he overwrites your name in indelible blood. And if you die in your lost condition, your name is erased, not written, removed. That's why God's not willing that any should perish. Everyone's name is penciled in, but not everybody makes it permanent. What you do with Christ makes it permanent. And at the great white throne, all of these folks who die without Jesus will find their names removed. And they will be judged on the basis of the Old Testament law. And only the persons who have kept the Old Testament law absolutely perfectly get to go to heaven. Only one problem with that. Nobody except Jesus has done that. Nobody but Jesus has kept the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And therefore, Revelation 20 says that those who find themselves falling short of the glory of God will be sentenced. They will be judged and sentenced and sent to the lake of fire along with the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of the fallen angels known as demons. And though many folks think that they can be saved by good works, keeping the law, they will be judged by the law and found wanting. They're going to even balance out. They're going to be found unable to match up with it. And the reason for that is, like I said, nobody's kept it perfectly except Christ, and they will be judged by his standard, and they will be found wanting and go to hell forever. And you know, nobody's ever lived perfectly except for him, and those who attempt to get to heaven any other way are going to find themselves in trouble. You know, God's holy. Do you know that? God is holy. And mankind is unholy. There's not a thing we can do that's holy. If we do anything that's good, it's God doing it through us, not because we've done it for God. And it is impossible for unholy man to approach the holy God through their own works. And God emphasizes this, and without going that without going through a mediator, those who attempt to get approval from God on their own merit are going to fall behind. They're not going to make it. So God tells us here in this passage that it is possible to approach him, but you have to do it his way. Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully, what? The blessing. I said that wrong. Verse 17 again, please. For ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, the blessing, carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, he's talking about fire, he's talking about judgment. Keep reading. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, parentheses, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are come to the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him, that's God, that speaketh. For if they, the children of Israel, escape not who refused him, Moses, that spake on the earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him, that's Jesus Christ, that speaketh from heaven? If you do, folks, you're in trouble. For whose voice when then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Wow. Now, Paul illustrates what I've just said. This idea that no one can approach God except through Christ. Here in this passage. And included in this illustration is a warning to God's people. That they had better not turn back to what they were doing before they professed Christ as Savior. You know, a lot of people walk an aisle, take the pastor by the hand, they pray a prayer, and often, once they do that, they think they're fine. But in reality, the old-timers used to say it didn't stick. They made a profession, but they didn't become a possession of Christ. They did not possess eternal life. And so they think they're saved, and you know, after a while, they fade out. Why would anybody, you know, we read the other day in one of our Sunday morning or night, I can't remember, about talking about what lost people are like. Why would anybody want to go back to that? Boy, if you've been saved and God's rescued you from darkness and he's placed you in his Son, who is the marvelous light of the universe, why would you want to go back? I was thinking about, went to a funeral Saturday, going to James Frederick's funeral on Friday, and I was thinking about, you know, if you know Jesus and you're in heaven, we would cry for us, but we rejoice for that Christian because, hey, they wouldn't come back if no matter what, if they was offered to them. Why would I want to leave here? I'd have to come back and pay taxes. No, but seriously, just life in this world is so difficult. We fight the world, the flesh, and the devil all the time. And because of that, when we get to heaven and we're at peace and with the Prince of Peace, why would we ever want to leave? Well, if we get saved from all that, why would we want to go back? Well, the only answer the Bible gives is they went out from us because they were not of us. A lot of people on church rolls were never saved. Does that mean people who don't go to church are lost? No, I didn't say that. Some people can't go to church because of health, other situations. Some people are where there isn't a good church anywhere. I mean, there's no place to go. Praise the Lord for electronics where we can worship together from afar. Praise the Lord for that. So don't be looking around and say, let's see who's not here. Well, they must be lost. No, don't do that. If you're perfect, you can do that. If you're not perfect, mind your own business. Because if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, we would be just like them. And Paul says, look, don't go back to being like you were. There was a song, I think Wendy Bagwell sang it. Please don't tell my daddy Jesus isn't real. Please don't make him like, this is in the God is Dead era, you know. Please don't make him like he was before. Since Jesus changed my daddy, he's good to me and Bill. Please don't make him like he was before. Why would anybody want to do that? Now, let me give you a quick outline of this section. In verses 18 through 21, he's going to talk about Mount Sinai. In verses 21 through 24, he'll talk about Mount Zion. And then in verses 25 to 29, he's going to ask a question. What are you going to do about it? Mount Sinai, 18 to 21. 22 to 24, Mount Zion, that's Calvary. And verses 25 through 29, what are you going to do about it? Let's begin reading, or looking again, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, what is he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. He says, Mount Sinai stands for the law, the Old Testament law of God. And the law, instead of representing life, listen, it stands for judgment and death. Now, in order to understand this, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 12 and back up to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. We'll do a little bit of scripture searching tonight. This is the place where the law was given. And again, in the Bible, the law stands for judgment. It stands for death. Verse 9, chapter 19. And the Lord said to Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. He can't just tell them, you know, they can't say that you're just making this up. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds, that means boundaries, unto the people round about the mountain, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, and touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Folks, you don't approach God on your own terms. You're going to die. You try to go to heaven on your own merit, you will not make it. That's what he's talking about. You see, God established the law to show them that they couldn't do it even if they tried. And as a result, we would be driven for mercy to where? To the cross. Mount Sinai stands for the separation between God and man. And it also stands for the judgment of God as given by his law. And this message to the Hebrew Christians, when Paul was writing, he exhorts them not to go back to the life that they lived before. The law was judgmental. The law meant death. The law meant we are to approach God in fear. He says, don't go back to Mount Sinai. Don't go back to the law. Move forward to the cross, Mount Zion. Paul issues the same warning over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, I'll give you a second to turn to it. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, the Old Testament, the law, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, in other words, which faded, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? The law was never given to save people, but to teach us that we cannot keep it, and therefore we would be forced to flee to God for mercy. And guess where the mercy comes? On the cross. Here Paul says the law had its purpose, but the gospel of Christ is so much more. It is fact, it is more glorious than the law ever could be. Over in Deuteronomy 4:24, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 4:24 says this, The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now that's what we just read a moment ago in Hebrews. One of God's attributes is he is a consuming fire. Right now, he deals with mankind from a throne of grace and mercy. But folks, the age of grace is soon going to be over. And when the age of grace, the church age, ends, God will pick up the mantle of judgment again, as we've studied on Sunday nights in Revelation, and he will begin to judge the earth in his holiness, not through mercy. You better be glad you live in the day of mercy. We don't need justice. We don't need fairness. We need mercy. Now come back to Hebrews 12, if you followed me over there, and let's look at verse 22 again. But ye are right now come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Are, ye are, present tense. By the way, Philippians says, Paul does in Philippians, that our citizenship is heaven. Did you know that? We're citizens of heaven when you get born again. Now, 2 Corinthians says we're also ambassadors for Jesus in this life. So we're citizens of heaven, and we're ambassadors for Christ on the earth. And at this point, you and I have a physical address. But we, you know, that's wherever you live. But we also have a spiritual address, and you know where it is? Mount Zion. Our spiritual address is in heaven. And Mount Zion is a picture of that. The most important thing that you and I can ever do is to spend as much time as possible, as much energy as we can, as much of our resources as we can to develop our spiritual address. You know, when you go out and buy a piece of property, you know, it's got trees on it and briars on it and, you know, brambles and all the rest, and you go in there, and unless you pay someone to do it, you go in there and you start cutting down trees, and you start cutting down the under all the brush and all that, and you develop the property. You put a house on it, dig a well and all these other things, and you basically, what you're doing is you're making that place even better than it was when you got it. And I've talked about the fact that we as Christians are sewing, S-E-W-I-N-G, our spiritual garment by how we sew, S-O-W, in this life. Same idea. We are laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Our level of bliss in heaven will depend on how we live for Jesus now. Now, it's going to be great to get there, but don't be satisfied with just a little cabin over in Glory Land. I want heaven to be as blessed for me as God wants it to be. Not just be in there by the skin of my teeth, but so many Baptists are going to be in heaven that are going to be in heaven are going to be in there with, you know, the Bible says, yet so as by fire. They're going to be saved but singed. They're going to barely come through, and they're going to be so burdened down by their sins of thought, word, or deed that they never dealt with. And so God had to take them home early. And the result of that is they'll be, you know, at the judgment seat, there'll be a lot of wailing and moaning and gnashing of teeth. Notice in verse 22, by the way, a lot of Christians have reversed this idea of developing their spiritual address, and they work on the earthly address, their physical life, their home. They do all of these things. And, you know, when you die, what good is it? What will it matter how expensive your car was, or how expensive your house was, or your property, or the type of clothing that you wore, or the jewelry that you had, or these days, how much plastic surgery that you endured? Y'all ever seen some of these people that go through plastic? Y'all seen Kenny Rogers? He didn't look like Kenny Rogers at all. I mean, just doesn't, you know who I'm talking about, the singer? He looks terrible. I don't know if he's still alive, but the last picture I saw, he looked like, you know, somebody had, I don't know what, it looked like he'd been on through a fire and they tried to fix it. Joan Rivers, you all know who that lady is or was? you know, she didn't look bad when she was getting middle age, but she did, thought she was. So she just, man, she ended up looking like this. They pulled so much back that, you know, her ears ended up on the back of her hand. Pitiful. Age gracefully and graciously, but, you know, that's just vanity. Vanity. Doesn't mean don't wear makeup, ladies. Just do what you can to make with the best you can with what you got, guys and ladies, but don't be vain about it. God had to teach me that from the top down. Now, verse 22 says, "Ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now here, God gives seven fantastic benefits for that you have if you're a child of God. So if you've got your pen tonight, let's write these down. Because when we're done, if you don't write them down, you're going to forget. Number one, he says in verse 22, "You are come," pardon me, "to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Folks, when you get saved, God makes you a permanent resident of heaven. He gives you a permanent home in heaven. You know, my grandfather and grandmother on my dad's side, you know, he was a country pastor and lived on farms, you know. And finally, after World War II, he was destroyed financially in the Depression. He was able to scrape together enough money to buy a 80-acre farm. Had a house on it that was about 25 years old at the time. He paid the Darks family in South Central Oklahoma for years' mortgage. Just paid it and paid it and paid it and paid it and paid it. Finally, when my dad got a good job, dad paid it off for him, and then he was able to buy the 80 acres to the south, so he had a total of 160. And that home was small. It was a typical farmhouse, you know, wood floors and all that. They did have somebody helped them get linoleum for the kitchen. Wow. Y'all know what linoleum is? It is like a vinyl floor covering. And that was really high. You know, you were in tall cotton if you had linoleum on your floor. Everything else was just wood, you know, just bare wood floors. They weren't finished. They were gray. You know how boards get when they get old. And when my grandmother got older, my grandfather had passed away, my parents bought the farm and gave her permission to stay there till she couldn't anymore, and so eventually she moved into the nursing home. And after dad died, mom finally sold it, and the guy that bought it, superintendent of the rural school down there, was going to restore the house, you know, and make it a, you know, like it was intended to be when it was built in the 20s. Well, they never got around to it. And the house, you know, began to deteriorate. And one day I went down there to look at the farmhouse, and it was gone. There was just a pile of rubble. They had dozed it down. And, you know, I got to thinking about that when I read this. Your earthly home is not permanent. And even if it weren't torn down, I'm not going to live there forever. I'm going to live in a permanent home with no mortgage, no taxes. It's all a gift. So we have a home in heaven. The child of God has a beautiful home in heaven. Verse 22 also says, not only do we have a home in heaven, number two, we're going to be living, having fellowship with angels. It says, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, angels are not supposed to be worshipped, and you sure don't pray to them. But Revelation says that there will be thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, an innumerable company of angels in heaven. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to minister to us. They're going to serve us. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus, and they're going to serve us. And we're going to be able to talk with them. And this idea of a general assembly of angels, these are the angels that are, the Bible talks about, that are going to be celebrating the glory of God. We get to heaven, there's going to be all kinds of things going on. You'll never get bored. Kids today get bored, you know, I'm just bored. Well, find something to do. Don't be bored. No reason for a kid to be bored in this world. Go outside and look at nature and rejoice that God made a beautiful place for you to live. On and on we could go. But hey, in heaven, we're going to be busy forever, and we'll never get bored. And one of the things that we're going to be able to do is go over and listen to the angels as they praise God, the Creator. I can't even envision what that's going to sound like, can you? We're going to listen to them sing and praise Him. I think there's going to be a lot of great music in heaven. None of this rap garbage that they do and they call Christian. By the way, there won't be any fog machines in heaven either. They call them haze machines, these churches that you know, can't worship unless the room's half full of smoke. I'm going to tell you something. Where people are gathered in their smoke, you don't want to go. And I'm not talking about in this life. In Oregon, they have all these fires going on. And Sunday, there was a church. The smoke is so bad that the sound guy and lighting guy got into the church and he turned the lights on and it looked like they had the fog machines already going. It was so filled with real fire smoke. They had to cancel church because couldn't breathe in the building. Well, why do you need to have smoke anyway? Why do you need to have a laser light show? The Bible says there will be no laser light show in heaven. We're not going to worship God using laser light shows or fog machines or all that. You know why? Because Jesus is going to light up the whole place. You won't need a laser light show. You'll have Jesus. He's far better. You won't need smoke and all of these things. Hey, you'll have Jesus. There are so many Christians that are going to be stunned out of their minds when they get to heaven. They're going to be culture shock. They won't know what to think. We were at Kent's funeral, Kent Buttram's funeral, and the senior adult choir was rehearsing on the steps, and we were sitting there, and I was leading the music for the service, and I was waiting for them to get done, and before people got there, and Brendan Harrison are sitting down there, and Brendan knows all the words to all these songs from the hymn book that the old-timers are singing. And they look down and says, that girl knows all these songs. They were singing a medley of different great gospel hymns from the hymn book. She knows all these. You know these songs? She went, yeah. How do you know we sing them in church? Most of the kids at that church, First Baptist Broken Arrow, they didn't even know those songs. But she did. So she got to stand up there and rehearse with them and let her sing in the funeral with them. She had a great time. You know what? A lot of people are going to be stunned at what they hear musically in heaven. I can't wait to hear Johann Sebastian Bach play the giant pipe organ. Now that's going to be something. And then we get to sing with it. And we'll all sing the same language, so we'll know what we're singing. And the orchestras are going to play and the heavenly choirs are going to sing. We're just going to praise God for a couple million years. And then we'll turn the hymn book. Then we'll finish that song book, go to the next one. I think it's going to be fabulous. We're going to have a home in heaven. Number two, we're going to have fellowship with angels. Number three, it says, and, this is in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. When you get saved, God makes you a member, a part of the family, the body of Christ. You become a member of the church of the firstborn. Who was the first person born from the dead? Jesus. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, right? So when you get saved, you become part of the body of the, called the church of the firstborn. Neat thing is when you're born into that family, you will never die. Over in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, listen to what it says. Well, I keep turning the wrong passage. There we go. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when I can get to it, says the following. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't be, hey, the angels are going to be serving me in heaven, and the demons are subject to my command in this world. Hey, don't worry about that. Don't rejoice over those things. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So that means number 4, come back to Hebrews. 12. We have the privilege of worshiping the one true God. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that worship false gods. They think that Allah is another name for Jehovah. They are wrong. Other professedly Christian groups worship all kinds of gods, small g, but there's only one true God. And we have the privilege of worshiping Him. Wow. By the way, He's the only one to give eternal life, so aren't you glad you're worshiping that one? Number 5. Only got 7. Let's see if I can do this in 10 minutes. Verse 23 says, again, He says in Hebrews 12, oops, I gave you Hebrews 11, over here, verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men, that means sanctified men, saved folks, who've been made perfect. Folks, that's a reference to the Old Testament saints. We're going to be able to fellowship with the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elisha, Elijah, Moses, Amos, Joshua, Caleb, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, and on and on. We're going to get to meet great Christians like Ruth. How about Naomi? Won't that be great to meet Naomi? Boaz. All of these great Christians or believers in the Old Testament. That's going to take a while. Just learning all about them, hearing from them what God did. By the way, the Bible says all the things that Jesus did have not been written down because there's no book that could contain them all. But we're going to get to sit at His feet and let Him and the other folks tell us. Hey, you know what Jesus did for us? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? He came and He protected us in the fiery furnace. Jesus Himself. Verse 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Folks, we have Jesus, number 6, as our mediator. We have someone who is pleading to God for us when we sin that never loses a case. We talk about Perry Mason on TV, you know, never lost. He did lose one case on the TV show, by the way. But, you know, the guy that never loses a case just drives the district attorney crazy, right? Because, you know, how would you like to be the district attorney going up against Perry Mason knowing that he never lost a case except one and did that one on purpose? Well, Jesus doesn't lose a case. He pleads on our behalf. How does that work? Well, when you sin in thought, word, or deed, when I do, the devil goes up to God and says, he's the accuser, and he says, hey, look at this guy. He's a member of so-and-so church. He's a pastor. He's a deacon. He's a Sunday school teacher. Has a podcast, whatever it might be. And he says he's a Christian, but look at what he just did. Look at what he just thought. Look at what he just said. Look at what he or she just did. God looks over at His Son, our mediator. That means our advocate. And He shows him the holes in his hands, his side, his feet. And He pleads our case with His blood. And God the Father pronounces us forgiven. The songwriter says, when Satan tempts me to despair and reminds me of the guilt within, upward I look, talking about Christ, and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have Jesus as our mediator. One more benefit. There are so many more, but in this passage, there's one more. Verse 24 says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of the sprinkling, it speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have the superior sacrifice of Christ for our sins having been put to our account. Abel did a great job bringing an offering to God. Now, his brother Cain did not. We talked about that the other day. But Abel did it right. But his sin, his sacrifice did not save him. It covered his sins one more time interval until the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, came on the cross. All those blood sacrifices did nothing but cover and picture the supreme sacrifice Christ did for us on the cross. So we have the superior sacrifice of the Lamb of God put to our account, and it paid for our sins. Paul says, why would anybody want to go back to living a lost life after having these things? And the answer is, I'd rather stay in Mount Zion than Mount Sinai, wouldn't you? Sure. Well, let's bow and ask, thank the Lord for that.